Please take your Bibles tonight, if you would, and go with me to the book of Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. I was just thinking a few minutes ago that I started the study of the book of Romans with you when I first started pastoring 6 years ago. And then I stopped for a while, and I decided to finish off the book here in the last few chapters. And I trust that you'll work together with me as we come toward the end of this great epistle. We're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21. And the key thought that comes from this particular paragraph comes from the word boldness in verse number 15. The title of my message tonight is In Defense of Boldness. And what you have here in these eight verses is Paul's defense of the boldness that he exercised in writing this letter to the Roman church. And the reason he feels as though he has to defend his boldness is because he'd never been to that church. He wasn't the founder of the church. He had never pastored the church. He did not personally know the church. He had never even had any fellowship with the church, if you want to know the truth about it. And yet all throughout this tremendous letter, Paul had spoken to them with great boldness. He'd been very forthright with them. He'd confronted them, if you will, nose to nose while addressing some very critical issues. And he feels as though his boldness needs an explanation. How in the world can somebody that they've never met, with whom they have no relationship, be so bold with them? So Paul writes this brief section just to justify his boldness. And really what happens here is this paragraph becomes a justification for the boldness of anyone who speaks on behalf of the Lord. I mean, what really gives you the right to be bold in telling someone else about the Lord Jesus Christ? A few months ago, I was kind of meandering through YouTube, and I came across an interview where Barack Obama was interviewed by Bill Maher. Many of you may know the name Bill Maher. Bill Maher is a very famous atheist, hater of God. And he was interviewing Barack Obama in November of 2016, and Barack Obama said this. He said, "We should foster a culture where people's private religious beliefs are respected." Of course, in our own constitution as a nation, we have freedom of religion, of course. He goes on to say this, "Where we get into problems typically is where our personal religious faith or the community of faith that we participate in tips into sort of a fundamentalist extreme where it's not enough for us to believe what we believe, but we start feeling obligated to hit you over the head because you don't believe the same thing." In other words, he's saying this. He's saying, what gives you the right to tell me that I need the Lord Jesus Christ or that I need to become a Christian? What gives you the right to be bold, in other words, he's saying, to obey the Great Commission and telling others about the Lord? What gives you the right to speak so boldly? Well, the Lord gives us the right. Notice the word here, boldness, means to not hesitate in the face of danger. Conveys the idea of courage. It conveys the idea of being daring. And certainly that's a word that describes the Apostle Paul. He was a very courageous man. He was not the kind of man that typically would back down. Matter of fact, if you were to go through the book of Acts and just kind of study the work of the Apostle Paul, you'd find so many instances in which he demonstrated boldness. In Acts chapter 9, verse 27, the Bible says he preached boldly in Damascus. In Acts chapter 13, verse 46, the Bible says that Paul and Barnabas grew bold and spoke the truth. In Acts chapter 14, verse 3, the Bible says they abode a long time in Iconium, speaking boldly in the Lord. In Acts chapter 19, verse 8, the Bible says that they spoke boldly in the synagogue for a space of 3 months. I mean, Paul was bold. He was forthright in his presentation of the truth. And can I tell you, that certainly is his approach all throughout the book of Romans. Let me give you a couple examples of that. In Romans chapter 1, Paul confronts the sinfulness of mankind and the sinfulness of the culture by saying that men suppress the truth, they hold it down, and they create religions of their own making. In chapter 2, he confronts the sinfulness of the Jew, and he tells them that they are not saved simply by birth. In chapter number 3, he confronts the whole human race by saying, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In Romans chapter 6, he addresses the matter of sin in the life of the believer, and he tells them not to let sin reign in their mortal bodies, that they should obey it in the lust thereof. And then he goes on to tell them they should yield their bodies as instruments of righteousness. When you come to chapter 8, he tells them that any man who does not have the Spirit of Christ doesn't belong to God. Then he goes on to tell them if they live after the flesh, they will die. In chapters 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the nation of Israel and he talks about how they've been sovereignly set aside because of their rejection of Jesus Christ. In chapter 12, he tells them not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. In chapter 13, he tells them they need to submit to the government and pay their taxes. I mean, this man deals with some very difficult subjects in this book, and he does it with great boldness. And you can imagine in your mind that the Romans are thinking to themselves, where does this guy get confidence to speak to us like this? What makes him think he's got this kind of authority? So in this particular paragraph tonight, Paul defends his right to speak to them the way that he does. And the way that he goes about defending himself is he describes for them the ministry to which God had called him. And he gets very personal with them. And he gets very personal with them because he doesn't want them to have the idea that he's harsh or that he's unloving. He doesn't want to ruin the relationship with them before it even has a chance to get off of the ground. And so he starts right at the very beginning and he lets them know he has high regard for them as believers in Christ. In fact, in verse number 14, you'll notice what it says. The Bible says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." In other words, Paul's saying, in spite of all that I've written to you, in spite of calling for obedience and holiness, in spite of commanding you to pursue righteousness, in spite of all that I've challenged you to do, I'm persuaded, it's my personal opinion, that you are filled with, and then he mentions these three very wonderful virtues. Now, I want you, if you will, to take a moment to look at your bulletin. And what you'll find in your bulletin is an outline that I've given to you there with some blanks in it. And I just encourage you to take a moment and write down, fill in some of these blanks as I move my way through the message. Here, Paul mentions these three spiritual virtues in this church, and he wants them to know he doesn't have a low opinion of them. Actually, he's convinced, first of all, that they're full of goodness. You know, it's interesting the way people respond to a Bible message. The more mature believer will say, "Man, that was great. I needed that. I love what God says to us here." In other words, they're excited about the truth. The more immature believer might think to themselves, "Man, he must be trying to expose me. He's trying to point me out. He's trying to condemn me." They'll almost seek to hide because they don't receive the word with faith the way they should. And Paul's anticipating here that though he's dealt with some very difficult topics, these believers will receive it in the right way. He actually refers to them as brethren in verse number 14, which not only speaks to the fact that they're truly saved, but it also kind of carries with it the idea that Paul believes they are mature in the Lord. He feels a bond with them. In fact, in chapter 1 of Romans verse 8, he said, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." I mean, he commends them in chapter 1 for their faith, and now he here again commends them also. In fact, the only church that Paul spoke as highly of as he did the church at Rome was the church at Thessalonica. This is a really great church, the church at Rome. And that's illustrated by what Paul says about them here. And the first thing he says, "You're full of goodness." I mean, that basically means they were rich in moral character. And certainly the fact that they were rich in moral character was a testament to the work of the Holy Spirit in them. They hated sin. They loved righteousness. They were able to overcome evil with good, like it says in chapter 12, verse 21. This is a virtuous church. They're kind. They're generous. They're honest. They're pure in their actions. They weren't spiritually deficient in their character. And that they had given plenty of evidence of the fact that God had really genuinely saved them. Now, they're not perfect, but they're godly. And so he tells them, "You're full of goodness." Then secondly, I want you to see here that he tells them that they were not only full of goodness, but they're filled with all knowledge. And the verb "filled" there is in the passive tense, indicating that whoever their pastor was, he'd done a good job teaching them the Word. They're doctrinally sound. And here in this particular phrase, they're filled with all knowledge. This is wonderful connection between the virtue of their lives and what they've been taught from the Word of God. The Word had produced godliness in them. They knew the Lord. They knew His Word. And can I tell you, those are two virtues that every believer can have. You can have a knowledge of God's Word, and you can have godliness in your life because the Spirit of God lives in you. Because the Spirit of God lives in you, you can know and understand the Word of God. The Word of God's alive. And let me tell you this, when the Word of God hits the right kind of heart, it produces within the child of God the very likeness of God Himself. When you have godly Christians that have been affected by the Word of God, then you have the third thing here, and that is they were able to admonish one another. This is a powerful thought. When it says they're able to admonish one another, what that basically means is they were competent to counsel. The word admonish here means to lead someone away from a false path and to a true path by warning and teaching. It's basically a comprehensive word for counseling. And what's so wonderful about this expression is that it reveals to us that only those who are filled with the Word of God are truly competent to counsel. Can I say to you that if someone is not skilled with the Word of God, you don't want them providing direction for your life? These folks knew the Word, and that was evidenced in the godliness of their lives. And because of those two things, they were competent to counsel or provide counseling to each other. Can I say that in that early church at Rome, they didn't have psychiatrists? In that early church at Rome, they didn't have psychologists. They didn't have therapists. They didn't have anyone with clinical experience. This is a very cosmopolitan city, unlike probably any other city in the world. It's filled with every imaginable human mess and every imaginable human ideology. But because they're filled with the true goodness and the knowledge of God's truth, they're qualified to counsel. Whatever kind of counseling was needed to be done in Rome, the people of this church were able to do it. They didn't need Paul. They didn't need some kind of an out-of-town expert. And the normal course of the life of the church, the believers could counsel one another because the problems that they were facing were related to the spiritual. And can I tell you this, that most problems are spiritual. And when problems are related to the spiritual, they're resolved by the sufficiency of the Scriptures and by the corporate love and the support of the local church. I want you to see this pictured so beautifully. Hold your place, if you will, in Romans chapter 15. And turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3. You'll see the same very truth illustrated here in Colossians 3. Paul's writing here as well. In Colossians chapter 3, when you get there, notice what it says in verse 12. The Bible says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." Boy, he's trying to get a point across, isn't he? Loving one another, being kind to one another, caring for one another. He said, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which you're also called in one body, and be what? Thankful." Now, look at this, verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Right? Let the Word of God sink down inside of you. Let the Word of God captivate your mind. And then notice what it says. Teaching and what? Admonishing. Same word. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You see, everything happens inside of the fellowship. And sometimes the greatest counseling in the world is just singing praise, being together, loving one another. There's tremendous power inside of the fellowship of a local church. Listen, counseling is not just sitting in an office charging $150 an hour just to repeat to you what you've already told them. That's not true counseling. The proper kind of counseling comes out of God's Word, and it comes from one who's godly, and it comes within the confines of the church. So Paul says, you're a solid church. And then notice what it says in verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Notice that phrase, in some sort. In other words, he's saying, I've written to you in some sort. That means in some parts of the letter. In some parts of this letter that Paul's writing, he was especially bold. Not because they didn't have any knowledge of what he was talking about, but he's bold because they needed to be reminded. In spite of the fact that they were godly, in spite of the fact that they had a knowledge of God's Word, there were still some things they needed to be reminded of. Now, Paul's a gifted teacher. And teachers understand that there are two things that they need to be mindful of all the time. And the two things they need to be mindful of are forgetfulness and familiarity. It's easy to forget, isn't it? Even important things. Can I say that some weeks I spend hours and hours preparing myself to preach on Sunday, and I'll spend hours in a particular passage, and I'll study it, prepare it, put it together, and preach it to you on Sunday, and then by midweek the following week, I can't even begin to tell you what I preached on Sunday. It's just gone. It's out of my mind. There's sometimes I'll go back and look at messages I've preached in the past and just kind of mull through some of the old messages that I've preached, and I look at it and I can't hardly remember putting it together. I can't remember preaching it. I can't even remember the content of it. And I think, Sarah must have put that one together. I don't remember that one. We forget so easily. And because we do, repetition becomes an important part of teaching. We need to be constantly reminded of the important parts of Scripture, the truths of Scripture. But there's also this issue with familiarity. When people hear things that sound familiar to them, they automatically think they're grasping what you're trying to say. So it's important to present the truths of God's Word in a fresh way where people can actually grasp it. So Paul says to the church at Rome, even though I've never met you, I'm going to present these truths to you because I want you to get them. I want them to sink down deep into your heart. I don't want you to ever forget them, even after I'm gone. So Paul's very bold in presenting these truths to this wonderful church. And he does that because that's what God called him to do. Now what he does here to defend that boldness that he exercises is he describes God's calling on his life in five ways. And I want you to get these tonight. Five things about Paul's ministry that justified his boldness. And if you get a chance to fill in the blank there, I think it'll be a great blessing to you. The first thing about Paul's ministry that justified his boldness was that Paul's ministry was received by grace. Look at verse 15, if you will. The Bible says, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God." In other words, Paul didn't just write this letter to the church at Rome because he thought they needed it. He didn't just write this letter to them because he simply wanted to establish a relationship with them. He wrote the letter because God led him to write it. This is more than just a personal desire that he has. This is the calling of God. I want you to hold your place. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 for just a moment, if you will. And notice what it says in verse 9. Paul says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul says, "I persecuted the church of God." And then he says this, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." In other words, the thing that energized Paul's ministry was God's grace. And when Paul refers to God's grace, what he's referring to is the power of God that compelled him to serve. And Paul saw that power of God in his life as grace because he knew he didn't deserve it. Paul wrote this letter because he's under God's command. And to be honest with you, I understand that divine compulsion. I understand what Paul's saying. There's some people, I think, that get into the ministry because they see it as a viable way to earn a living. But you can tell when someone is not serving the Lord out of divine compulsion. You can tell. And to be honest with you, can I say that it's not the need that drives me? There is, in fact, a huge spiritual need all around us in the world, isn't there? Huge spiritual need. But that is not the greatest motivating factor of my heart. It's not the need that compels me to do what I do. Say, "Pastor, what compels you to do what you do?" The Lord. I love the Lord. I know that I owe my life to Him. He's called me to do something, and because He's called me to do something, I'm going to attempt to do it with my whole heart. That's what Paul's saying. It's not the need, it's the call. And he wrote this letter because God told him to do it, and because the Holy Spirit breathed out every word. So in defense of boldness, Paul says, if you're going to be upset, don't be upset with me. Be upset with the Lord. In fact, right at the very beginning of the letter, in chapter number 1 of Romans, verse 1, Paul says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. So his ministry, first of all, was received by grace. Secondly, I want you to see, his ministry was centered in the gospel. Look at verse 16. Paul says that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Now, the key to understanding that verse, or those verses, is to understand the words minister and the words ministering. Very important words. Two words which speak of offering up worship in the priestly service. He's talking about the priestly service here. He's using the priestly service as an example. There are some times when those words are used to speak of civil service, but that's not the context here. This is referring to priestly service. Paul sees himself in a kind of a priestly service. And what he says here, this is so beautiful, he says, the call of God on my life, which came to me by the very grace of God, was that I should be a minister to the Gentiles. Paul says, I'm like a priest of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. I'm offering to God an act of worship. That's what he's saying. Now, Paul's not saying that he's a priest like the priests were in the Old Testament. That's not what he's trying to say. All of us as believers in Jesus Christ are priests in the sense that we can go directly to God. There's the priesthood of the believer. Peter called the church a royal priesthood. John said in the book of Revelation that God hath made us both kings and what? Priests. And praise the Lord, we don't have to go through some kind of a human person to get to God, right? All believers in that sense are priests. Paul is not trying to say here that he's some kind of a mediator that others have to go through to get to God. He's not a priest who makes an atonement for sin. But what he's trying to do here is he's trying to describe his ministry, and he's using the analogy of a priest to help us understand it. It's just an illustration that he's using. And he's pictured here as a priest serving Jesus Christ and serving the gospel of God. And in his service to Christ and the gospel, there's an offering that he brings. He's offering up the Gentiles. And he says they've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. This is an absolutely powerful kind of a terminology here. Paul is in his mind and he's standing before the very altar of God, and he has in his hands an offering. And you say, what's the offering that Paul has in his hands? Well, his offering is the Gentiles. What Gentiles? Those Gentiles that he had won to the Lord. Those Gentiles that have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit had made them acceptable to God. They've been saved. As you know that Paul, he was called and separated as an apostle to the Gentiles. And winning the Gentiles to Christ was to Paul an act of personal worship. This is such a beautiful picture. If you can remember from the Old Testament, no sacrifice was to be offered to God until it had been properly cleansed. It had to be made, listen, acceptable. And Paul is saying, I can't offer to God unregenerate Gentiles, and I can't offer to God, for that matter, unregenerate Jews. I can only offer to God those that have been made acceptable by being born again. They've been made acceptable by the blood of Jesus Christ. Paul's saying this, I've been called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and I take that call very, very seriously, because when I win someone, when I lead someone to Jesus Christ, it's like offering up to God an offering of worship. Boy, that's powerful. He's worshiping the Lord by fulfilling His call. I think it's appropriate to ask this question. What are we offering to God? Think about your life for a moment. What are you offering to God in worship? Paul said, God's called me to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and every time one of them gets saved, I say, here, God, I'm worshiping you by fulfilling the call of my life. What are you offering to the Lord? It's an important question. Paul's bold. Why is Paul bold? He says, the reason I'm so bold is because I understand my calling. I understand my mission. I'm trying to win the Gentiles to Christ so that I can offer them up to God in an act of worship. So Paul is so bold because he understands the call on his life and the seriousness of that call. He understands the ministry God's given him as a minister of grace centered in the gospel. But there's a third thing about Paul's ministry that made him bold, and that is that it was done for God's, and write this down, God's glory. His glory. Look at verse 17. I have therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. Paul says, I have something to boast about. You might think to yourself, I thought it was a sin to boast. Well, it is a sin to boast if you're boasting in yourself. It's not a sin to boast if you're boasting in the Lord. Paul's boasting in the Lord. He's boasting in the things that have been accomplished by God through Christ. And he had a right to boast in that. In fact, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter number 10, verse 17, he that glorieth, let him what? Let him glory in the Lord. We have a right, even a responsibility, to boast in the things which God has done. We have no right to boast in ourselves because nothing of eternal consequence could be accomplished through human effort and human strength. And that means even the human strength of a divinely called and anointed apostle like Paul. But in the things which pertain to God, and the things accomplished through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a reason to boast. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 11, Paul says, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostle, though I be nothing. Paul says, I labored as well as any of the other apostles. In fact, we know that Paul labored more abundantly than the other apostles. But his boasting was in the fact that God had done it through him. The glory belonged to the Lord. And one of the reasons he's so bold in writing to them was because he knew that God was the one that ultimately would and should receive the glory. So Paul's bold because his ministry was one of grace. His ministry was centered in the gospel. His ministry was done for God's glory. Then there's a fourth reason that Paul was so bold, and that was because his ministry was done by God's power. Look at verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul's describing himself here as a preacher. He says, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. But preachers in Paul's day, like in our day, were like a dime a dozen. There were preachers everywhere. A lot of messages being preached all over the world at that particular time. And certainly, there were many religionists from every imaginable cult in the world. And so the question comes, how could the people know which preacher was from God? How do they know who spoke the truth? How do they know how to determine whether Paul was genuinely a man of God or a fraud? And the way that they could determine whether Paul was genuine or not was by the power of God on his life. God's power was all over Paul. And can I say to you that God's power was all over Paul for five reasons? First of all, God's power was all over Paul because he was humble. Look what it says in verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me. That's humility. Paul had humility. He's saying, I'm not going to take credit for what I have done. That credit belongs to Christ. And then he says, I will not take credit for what others have done in the power of Christ apart from me. I'm not going to take credit for that. I'm going to take credit only for what God has done through me, and then I'm going to take that credit and turn it around and give it to Jesus Christ. It's kind of an interesting story I heard from one of our missionaries years ago, Damian Pickett, who was actually called of God out of our church, and he went to England. And he started a church from nothing. Someone gave him a building, and the building was empty. There were no people there, and he labored for several years. And, of course, you know, the part of England he was in was a very difficult part to minister. It was very slow going, and he got a few people, and eventually he had 10, 12, 15, 20. I think maybe he spent 5, 6, 7 years trying to build that church up to 50, 60 people. And he put it in the hands of another young man to lead that particular ministry, and then he moved to the city of Manchester, where he is now, to start another church or to take another group of people and try to build that group of people into a stable body. And all of a sudden, he started getting word from people all over that particular part of the world that this missionary that had taken his church was telling everyone that he was the one that had started it. And Damien just thought, are you serious? Here I labored for 5 or 6 years, and this young man is telling everyone that God used him to start the church, and he originated there, and he drew those people, and he built them up. And there was a young man that was boasting in a work that God had not used him to do. Paul saying, I won't do that. And that's such an important perspective, because the temptation for any servant of God is to say, well, I'm responsible for their salvation. I led those folks to the Lord. I'm the one that energized that group. You see those mature Christians over there? I'm the guy that brought them along. I was their teacher. I was their model. I was their example. Well, if that's true, Paul says, then give God the glory. God's the one that did it. If it's not true, don't claim it. Because humility doesn't take credit for work that's been accomplished through someone else, and humility gives credit to God for what's been accomplished through you. And if anyone could have boasted in the work that they had done, it would have been Paul. I mean, in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, the Bible says that Paul opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, the Gentiles received the gospel first because of Paul. So if anyone had reason to boast, it's Paul. Paul had God's power on his life, and Paul had accomplished a lot. But one of the reasons Paul had God's power was because he was humble. The second reason Paul had God's power on him was because he's faithful. Look at verse number 18. He says, for I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles what? Underline that word, obedient. Notice here that Paul saw the message of the gospel as calling people to obedience. Paul was calling them to submit to the lordship of Christ. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. In Romans chapter 6, Paul said, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You see, Paul faithfully preaches the gospel as a message to be obeyed. Paul says the gospel message is a message that calls folks to submit to the lordship of Christ in obedience for salvation. The gospel is a message to be obeyed, and I say praise God to that. Paul was very clear on that. He's faithful. And God rewarded that faithfulness by putting His power on Paul. There's a third reason that God empowered Paul's ministry, and that was he was authentic. Look, if you will, at verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. See, Paul's calling the Gentiles to salvation and obedience, and he's calling them, listen, by His word and by His manner of living. He's calling them to be saved by His message and by the way He lives His life. His life backed up His message. He practiced what He preached. This is an authentic man of God. And the fact that he was authentic was substantiated by God, which leads us to the fourth thing, and that is Paul was spiritual. Look at verse 19. Through many signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. In other words, Paul walked with the Lord. And you knew it by being around him. He worked in the power of the Spirit. That doesn't happen unless you walk with the Lord. Here's an authentic Christian. Here's an authentic man of God. He walks with the Lord. And because of that, God put His power on him, which was seen in many signs and wonders. God used signs and wonders to produce conviction in people. He used signs and wonders in Paul's ministry to produce faith. When Paul preached, there's these demonstrations of supernatural nature to show that God was behind his ministry. God's power was on him. And if you study the book of Acts, you'll see in detail the power on Paul's ministry. God really empowered him. But can I say the greatest manifestation of power in Paul's ministry was that many were saved as a result of it. People were coming to Christ. And God did that. God did it because Paul was humble, Paul was faithful, Paul was authentic, Paul was spiritual, and lastly, can I say, Paul was diligent. Look at verse 19. The Bible says, "So that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Paul started in Jerusalem. Illyricum would have been the northwesternmost part of his ministry, way up in the corner of Greece. So from the southeastern tip of Jerusalem to the northwestern edge of Illyricum, that whole range of Gentile territory, including that Jewish area of Palestine, which he ministered to some extent, his ministry went all across the Mediterranean. I mean, Paul really preached. I mean, he preached, fully preached, it says, the gospel of Christ. In other words, he saturated that entire area with the gospel message. He's diligent. And God empowered his ministry. Paul says, "I'm bold because I've got God's power on me. I know God's blessing me. I know God's blessing others through me." And here's this church at Rome. They've never met Paul, but they've heard of him, and they knew the testimony of God's working through him, so they can identify with what he's saying. And Paul says, "I'm bold. I know I gave you a bold letter. I know I gave you a bold message. But I did it because I have a ministry received in grace. I have a ministry centered in the gospel. I have a ministry done for God's glory and God's power." And lastly, Paul says this, "I was bold with you because I have a ministry according to God's plan." Look at verse 20. "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, I'm a pioneer. He's not only a priest, he's not only a preacher, but he's a pioneer. God called Paul to the unevangelized fields of the world. He called Paul to those that are unreached. And this is really going to help this church at Rome, because very soon Paul's going to be going to Spain, and he wants to stop off at this Roman church. He wants to get all of his stuff together. He wants to get some support from the church at Rome so that he can evangelize Spain. And he wants them to catch the vision of his heart. Paul says, "I have strived." I've strived. Think of that word. That's a very strong word. Paul's message was the gospel. He said, I have worked diligently to proclaim that message in new territories. Look at verse 23, if you will. Notice what he says. "But now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey, and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company." Notice what he says in verse 23. "But now, having no more place in these parts." Why, Paul? Why aren't you going to have more place in these parts? Well, because they've already been evangelized. I've got to move on. I'm going to move on to Spain because Spain's yet to be evangelized. He's a pioneer. He's a trailblazer. He's a missionary. He's a church planner. He's saying, "Let somebody else water. Let somebody else build on my foundation. I'm not interested in that." In fact, in verse 20, he says, "Lest I should build upon another man's foundation." You say, is it wrong to build upon another man's foundation? I hope not. That's what I'm doing. But I'm not an evangelist. I'm a pastor. There's a difference. Here he is. He's an evangelist. Others are pastors. The church needs both. He might visit a church that was founded by someone else, like the church at Rome, but he's saying, "I'm not going to stay there. I'm going to stop off for a while. I'm going to gather myself and I'm going to move on. I'm going to go to an unevangelized field." He's a missionary. And in order to kind of support the call of God in his life, he quotes the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah 52:15, and he quotes it in verse 21. Look what it says in verse 21. This is a messianic prophecy. He says, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." Here's the prophet Isaiah. He's writing about the Messiah, and he's saying there's coming a time when the Messiah is going to bring the nations of the world to himself to see his glory. In other words, there's going to come a time when the Gentiles are going to be reached with the message of Jesus Christ. And I believe that the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in is going to take place at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Lord Jesus Christ puts his foot on this earth and he takes over once and for all. That's the fulfillment of that. But here Paul is saying, it began with me. It began with God's call on my life when he told me as an apostle to go to the Gentiles. And he says, I gave the gospel to the Gentiles, and in part I started the fulfillment of that prophecy. God's call is on my life. I'm preaching to you. I'm writing to you. I'm being bold with you because God's called me to that. And praise God, he was bold. Because here we are, a Gentile church, born again because Paul obeyed the call of God in his life. Can I tell you that God's not called me to be an evangelist? He told the pastor to do the work of an evangelist. But I'm a pastor. But I can see the attraction for someone who loves the gospel to go to a place where Christ has not been named and to establish a foundation for the work of God to be built upon. That was Paul. And Paul's ministry was not something that he planned, but God put it together. And Paul's saying, you have every reason to receive my bold communication because I have a God-given call to fulfill, and in writing to you, I'm fulfilling that call. The question comes this: am I boldly fulfilling the call of God in my life, right? Are you boldly fulfilling the call of God in your life? I trust you are. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your call on his life. We thank you for the beautiful Word of God, these obscure passages, Lord, that teach us and give us nuggets of truth that are helpful to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your call is on us as well. And Lord, we don't want to be passive about that call. We don't want to be, Lord, lazy about that call. We want, Lord, to have in our own hearts the understanding that as we fulfill your call in our life, it's like lifting it up as an act of worship. There's a great work to be done. May we learn what it is to strive the way Paul did. May that be in our heart, striving, working, running the race, moving forward, pressing on. The time is short. Lord, help us to redeem the time. Well, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.